So as I study to preach, prepare to preach, and begin putting all the elements of my message together, the hardest part for, well, the second hardest part for me is the introduction. So I'm going to start my introduction by telling you I'm bad at introductions, right? For some reason, I'm just not a creative guy, right? So so introductions don't always just pop into my head. So as I was thinking and preparing for this morning's message, and I got to introduction phase, I was just thinking, and I began to reflect on this idea. How do you introduce the concept of worship? How do you begin to work through this? And then it struck me that that's a weird question. That should actually be a foreign question to me. That would be like for Christians saying, how do you begin a message on worship would be like me asking a human, how do you breathe? How do you do something that is so instinctive to you? Or should be. Because I'm afraid what we've done with the concept of worship is we've begun attaching things to it. Worship center, which I suppose is the sanctuary, right? Worship style. Worship music. And we add all of these other things to this pre-existing concept. And so what we do is we actually confuse what worship is because we begin to associate it with the wrong things. And so how do we talk about something that is for a Christian just a part of them? Well, I think what we have to do actually is we have to get back to what biblically it is, because I'm afraid in all of our perhaps good intentions to use this word in good ways, we have distracted from it. And so we find ourselves in Psalm 95 this morning. And so as we begin our process of just getting back to fundamentally what it is and attempting to undo some of the things that we've done to it and added to it, this passage just rang in my heart. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm together. But before we do, I'm going to suggest to you that the psalm teaches us this. Worship is, so here's my attempt at a definition, properly responding with all that you are, say, and do to all that God is, says, and does. Worship is properly responding with all that you are, say, and do to all that God is, says, and does. So rather than thinking about worship as a practice or an exercise or a duty, a responsibility, something that maybe that we've restricted to Sunday morning, or unfortunately a particular style or a particular method, we have reduced worship down to what I think have become human preferences rather than what I believe biblically God teaches us that worship is. Let's begin. As you've already heard this read, I want to read it one more time so that you get the full picture just before we jump in. Then we'll pray and we'll begin to unpack this together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I grieved that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you. Thankful that we have your word. Thankful that we can understand your word by your Spirit. We're thankful that you have given us Jesus, who by his sacrifice we have a relationship with you. We're thankful that you've given us the church, where we enjoy one another and we enjoy you together. We're thankful that you have preserved your truth for us in this book. And so with these things that we're thankful for in our hearts, with this gratitude, we ask that you would help us to respond to your word, submit to Jesus, enjoy one another, and enjoy you together. I ask for your help as I attempt to preach your word, to teach your word. May you give clarity and wisdom that comes only from you. I ask for the listener that you would give open ears and open hearts, ready to respond and submit, ready to lay our perceptions and our comforts on the altar of truth. May Jesus Christ be praised. And may God our Father be pleased. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The psalm has an interesting structure that breaks down easily for us. We have two invitations, one that takes place at the very beginning, O come, one that takes place in verse 6, O come, and then actually the writer begins to speak from God's perspective. He switches the person speaking, and it's God encouraging us, and it's God speaking to us, and it's God warning the people Israel. And so first, as we begin to think about what worship is, we have to understand who we're talking about. And unfortunately, as we began talking about some of the ways in which humans have perverted this idea of worship, unfortunately, we get the very basis wrong sometimes. The very basis of worship is that worship is reserved for God. But unfortunately, sometimes we change the subject. So first of all, let's deal with that concept together, that true worship is reserved for God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The psalmist begins by specifically referencing some ways in which he expresses his worship. So let's look at a few expressions. First of all, we see that there's this expression of singing. Sing unto the Lord. Let us sing together. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This is one of the ways in which we've messed up worship. We've equated worship with music. Rather than seeing music as a means for worship, we have unfortunately made it the end of worship. And I'm afraid we see far too many churches, no matter the style, that are idolizing a false definition of worship. You go to a church for the worship time, and that's presented as whenever the music is. And then there's the preaching, as if preaching is not worship. As if the offering time is not worship. So music is a way in which we express worship to God. But if you read the New Testament, you find this. It's not even the primary way. Do you know there are less than 5 passages in the New Testament that talk about music? Less than 5. And all of those passages agree. Spirit-filled, congregational singing unto the Lord, where we encourage one another. Do you know what splits more churches and why people leave church more than any other reason? Music. We've gotten this wrong, brothers and sisters. So there's this singing, there's a joyful noise that takes place. This is a declaration of exhilaration. This is still probably connected to some form of music. But there's also this form of thanksgiving that takes place. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Being thankful to God expresses worship. When you study scripture, sometimes what we do is we reserve what we think are the smaller sins are the ones that we struggle with, right? Like, you know, occasionally I'm proud. I know I'm working on that, but at least I don't. And then we fill in the blank with what we think are the big sins, right? At least I don't. Whatever it comes to your mind when you think of the big sin, you fill in the blank there. And that's how we categorize our wickedness, because we want to make ourselves feel better because we don't struggle with the bad stuff. We struggle with the little stuff. And sometimes thankfulness is one of those. You know, I need to be more thankful. I need to be more appreciative to God. Do you know why God is consistently and constantly displeased with Israel and their wanderings? Because they grumbled and they weren't thankful about what he was doing for them. Do you know what Romans 1, one of the condemnations of the people in Romans 1, who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they don't believe in him, essentially they're atheistic, mentions homosexuality in Romans 1. You know what it says? Neither were they thankful. The signs of the last days in 2 Timothy 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, unthankful, unholy. Brothers and sisters, if you think that just occasionally being unthankful and forgetting to say thank you to God is something that you need to work on, when you read the Bible, you read that ingratitude is a wicked sin. Why? Because it completely forgets to look around and see the goodness of God in every aspect of your life, to identify God's grace in everything that you see. Because you realize that we agree with our brother Spurgeon, everything above the grave is grace. And so when you identify everything in your life as something that you should be thankful for, what you're doing is saying, look at that. I must now look to God and say thank you, which is a form of worship. When you begin to brag on God because of His benevolence and grace and goodness to you and draw attention to Him, it's a wonderful expression of worship. And just in case there's any confusion here, our psalmist then transitions to the object of worship. Who are we talking about? For the Lord is a great God and King above all gods. Do you notice the names and the superlatives used here? And what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to make sure that we are completely focused on the singularity and the sovereignty of God. When I say singularity, make sure you understand that I'm talking about God's supremacy, because we understand that God is triune. But when I say singularity, I'm talking about there is none that matches Him. There is no other God. Now, culturally, we understand that this would have been more directly practical because there were false gods all around them. They were pagan gods. And you and I think in our century and in our time and in our culture, since we don't have graven idols, we don't have idols. That if we didn't make something that we bow to and have sacrifices to and maybe burn incense, then we're not idolaters. When the reality is, anything that consumes your heart, soul, mind, and actions that is not Jesus and Jehovah God is what you worship. What you give your soul, your being, what you say, what you do, all of the things you devote yourself to with every part of you, that's how you identify what you worship. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that whether we like to admit it or not, we battle at the throne of our heart for multiple idols. And Moses' instruction in Psalm 115, this passage that we see, is he's actually a little bit sarcastic here. In Psalm 115, most scholars think that Moses wrote it. He says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then he begins to talk about the physical nature of the gods that would have been around them in pagan nations. And he gets a little bit sarcastic. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, and feet but they don't walk. And they don't make any sound with their throat. Now, what Moses would have been doing here is actually making specific jabs. Certain pagan cultures would craft an idol, and they would exaggerate the physical features of that idol. So if they were maybe making a god in their family that they wanted to scare their children, saw everything because so-and-so is watching, they'd make the eyes really big. Maybe their particular idol that heard, they would exaggerate the ears. They would physically make the physical features of that idol larger. And so this is what Moses is talking about. You can see their eyes. They want you to see their eyes. They've made the eyes really big, but they don't see. They've made the ears really large so that maybe we can hope that they hear us, but they don't hear. Now again, lest you say, well, that's not us. We don't have idols in this culture. Now, other parts in the world, they still do this. But that's not 21st century America. If that's your temptation, look at verse 8 with me. If you're in Psalm 115, verse 8 says this: those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You put your faith in fake idols, your life will be founded in fakeness. You attempt to find comfort in things which ultimately do not hear, help, see, that have no existence. That's what your life is. Fake. Phony. Unfounded. Superficial. So if your God is your time or your schedule or your family or your children or whatever your God is, maybe entertainment, maybe relaxation, maybe rest. I just need my rest. I just need my rest. And so you need your rest so much that when one of the people in your family who has a living soul needs something, it's like, just go away. This is me time right now. And so you're protecting your rest so much that you would treat an image bearer of God like that. Or if I need to get really practical, which I do because these are for me too, my wife should not have to say to me, you need to go eat. She shouldn't. Because my mood and my spirituality should not be associated with something physically that I need. Now, it's not like I idolize food. But you know what happens when I don't eat? I get grumpy. Gentlemen, right? And so what we've done is we've placed our spirituality and our temperament and our attitude in something, rather than resting in the Spirit of God and realizing that our attitude is either bringing Him worship or displeasing Him. And there is no excuse for that, hunger or not. Coffee or not. I know, that's hard for me too. What's your idol? What can you not imagine your life without? What do you get angry about when threatened? Teenagers? I might get an amen from parents on this. Teenagers? If you can't imagine your life without your phone, you should be concerned. Parents? If you see that phone as the reason for your kids' sin issues, maybe you're just justifying yourself in an external excuse. So you're placing your issues in something. What is your idol? Is it your schedule? No, I just can't because I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. And if someone's late, fire them. They don't even work for me, but fire them. And we begin to get really unspiritual because someone got in the way of our schedule. Like our schedule was clearly more important than theirs. Say, I don't worship my schedule. Then don't get angry about it. I'm serious. You get angry about what you love. Maybe it's your children. You can't imagine them far away from you because they bring you too much comfort here. I understand that more now. I do. I really do. I joke that Everly's not getting married, but I'm not really joking. I'm saying I really do understand that. That's fearful. But God will take care of them far better than you will. Far better than I will. Is it your money? He said, no, I don't idolize money. That's greed. That's not right. Does the world come crashing down when the numbers are lower this week? And it affects your spirituality? Whether you realize it or not, that's what you've placed your faith in. Because when you don't have it, everyone has idols. And those who make them become like them. True worship is reserved for God. Oh, worship the King. What do you worship? Every area of your life is a worship issue. Every area of my life is a worship issue. It is. Every sin is fundamentally rooted in what I worship. You know how I know that? If we worship God, we won't sin. If you seek with all of who you are, with every thought that comes through your mind, every word that you say to make much of God and elevate Jesus, you won't sin. But if you found your life in other things that are fake, you will. Worship involves all of you. Secondly, worship is responsive. Worship is a response to God. It results in something. It's rooted in something. And specifically, we find that it's rooted in what and who He is. Worship is based in who God is. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." Let us, the second invitation here, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What the psalmist does is he says that we take the physical posture of respect. We're kneeling. We are acknowledging who we're talking to, a king, back in the previous verse. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." Worship is based in who He is. Which means you must know who He is. Which means you must recognize what He loves and what He hates, and He says, and what we should stay away from. Brothers and sisters, this is not a rant, but it kind of is, okay? Worship is not a feeling. Worship is not a feeling. True worship generates feelings. True worship is rooted in who God is. What makes God who God is? And when you understand that God is holy, then truly you say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And you see yourself as Isaiah did, unclean, impure. When you recognize God as love, you are driven to say, "Why would God love me? God, thank you. I praise you for your love, because there's nothing in me that would make you love me except you." Why did God love us? Because Ephesians 1:4, He chose to. He expressed His love to us by His choice. And when you're struck with that fact, you say, "Wow." And that generates worship. When you understand that God is timeless and outside time and space and creator and all powerful, and then you recognize your own limitations, you say, "Praise God." And then you feel good the right way. Because there is no greater feeling than knowing you are loved and accepted and forgiven and kept and sustained by God. Amen. Worship is based in who He is. He's the Lord. He's our Maker. So he's supreme and he has power. He is our God. We are the people, the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us. Today, if you hear his voice. So secondly, worship is based in what he says. We acknowledge who he is. And secondly, we acknowledge what he says. Specifically, he says in this passage, what he says is a warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This text is referring historically to Egypt wandering, or Israel wandering in Egypt. And so here's an example of people who did not hear his voice. Excuse me. They heard his voice, but they did not respond to his voice. They knew what he said, but they rebelled. And so worship flows from the word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, oh come, let us worship him. Today, listen to God. Worship of God flows from the word of God. And you will not know the quality or the extent to which God must be worshipped if you do not spend time in the word of God. The more you know him, the more you have the privilege and the reality and the education biblically to make much of him. As finite or as limited as your understanding of God is, that will be your worship. Did you hear what I said? The limit of your knowledge of God will be your worship. The more you know, the more there is to praise. So here's an example of people who heard but did not obey. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, the day of Massah. These were specific locations in the wilderness. When your fathers put me, so who's talking now? Excuse me. The speaker has changed. The psalmist first addresses us, and now it's God addressing us. Don't make this mistake. Don't do what Israel did. And if you just finish this passage, you'd be like, wow, that's dark. What happened after that? But praise God, the former things were written for our instruction, and we have Hebrews 3 and 4. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, if you would. We spent some time here in our series on the five solas back in October. Specifically, this was our text for sola scriptura, scripture alone. Hebrews 3 and 4 gives us the rest of the story. So if you're in chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. All right, so we've got a quotation from Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. I saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will go astray in their hearts, they have not known my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But then you jump down to verse chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, therefore the promise of entering the rest still stands. We have hope. The rest is still available to us. How? Verse 7, chapter 4. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so assuming David wrote Psalm 95, So long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You have the same invitation given to you. You have the same warning. Don't do as Israel did. Hear the voice of God and turn away. And then we get the idea that this rest is better than Israel's rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day later on. Eventually, Israel got to Canaan. But that was not the final destination. Verse 11, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What was that disobedience? They ignored the voice. They heard it, but they didn't listen. Brothers and sisters, don't ignore the voice. Because here's what happens when you listen to the voice. You become a son and daughter of this king. And if this is Israel, how much more do the people of God say, praise him? For we will enter the final destination, not broken by sin and tears and pain and death. Let us strive to enter that rest. So do you hear the voice of God? Do you listen to the voice of God? Do you listen to the words of God? Worship is based in what he says. And he says to you, come. We'll continue this idea in just a minute. But thirdly and finally, we find that worship is based in what he does. Psalm 95, back in Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Listen to me. God is at work in your life. God is working in you and through you, and he's active in what you do. He cares. He listens. He's sovereign in all the happenings of your life. Worship is based in what he does. Do you recognize everything that occurs in your life as a doing, an act, a work of God? Everything, except sin. Do you know how you got here safely this morning? Well, I'm a good driver. Some of you, I know that's not true. Because God kept you safe. Do you know why you woke up this morning? Because God gave you breath. Now let's change the scenario. Say you get a call that someone you love didn't make it home. Was that a working of God? God did allow that work. He did. But when your worship is based in who he is, you recognize that what he does is best for you. And when pain comes into your life and hurt and disappointment, and you don't understand why or how, You don't understand why this had to happen. Why now? Why them? Why me? When your concept and your foundation for your life is rooted in the eternal realities of God that will not change, and what he says in his word, this word that transforms you and perfects you, when the things happen in your life that you would not ask for yourself, even those things you will find will generate worship. What are you doing to help yourself worship? What are you doing to remember the work of God in your life? In Joshua chapter 4, God instructs Joshua to set up literal physical monuments of remembrance to help them see the works of God. I encourage you to do this mentally. You see God working in a certain way that astounds you. And you just mentally remember that. It's just something you can go back to. When things are hard, when things are disappointing, when you're really struggling, you have this inventory of things that you look at and go, God did that. And I can trust him. I don't see how he's going to do it this time, but he did, and I can trust him. Just this past week, my wife and I were having a conversation about something that we're going through. And she said, you know, I remember something that happened to you in college. It was a monument. And I said, yeah. And we thank God together. Remember these things. The works of God generate worship. And no work of God generates more worship in your life, or should generate more worship than in your life, than remembering that blood was spilt for you on Calvary's mountain. And when there are times in your life that you just don't understand and you don't see how you can get through the pain, remember that someone experienced pain emotionally and physically that you cannot begin to imagine. And when you really understand the gospel and the sin that you've been saved from and the darkness that you've been rescued from and the slave, the chains of sin that bound you, Paul said, you were darkness. Not just that you dwelt in darkness, you took darkness everywhere you went. But God, rich in mercy, with his great love, gave. I wanted to finish by reading the lyrics of our offertory earlier. We worship by acknowledging who God is, what he says, and what he does. And the reason we live and the reason we gather together on Sunday, the reason that we draw breath every second of every day as a saved child of God, is to praise him for this event. Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing glory to the newborn king, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves. See the humblest hearts adore him, Jesus saves. And the wisest bow before him, Jesus saves. See the sky alive with praise, melting darkness in its blaze. There is light forevermore. Jesus saves. He will live. Our sorrow sharing. Jesus saves. He will die. Our burden bearing. Jesus saves. It is done. We'll shout the cross. Jesus saves. Christ has paid redemption's cost. While the empty tomb declaring, Jesus saves. Freedom's calling. Chains are falling. Hope is dawning bright and true. Day is breaking. Night is quaking. God is making all things new. Jesus saves. What, above all, captivates who you are, say, and do? The gospel of God that declares Jesus saves. And when you and I come to terms with this reality, we will, with all of our being, praise Him and succeed in our life, which is called to worship.